God's word before you and to preach the unsearchable riches that are in Christ Jesus. Unsearchable riches that are in Christ Jesus, aren't they? Absolutely, the expression blows your mind. It blows your mind, really. The wonderful things that the Lord Jesus has done for us. So I hope you've got the passage open in front of you. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. Get my notes open. And then I would like to pray, please, before we look at this passage together. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to be focusing primarily on verse 17, following through to 23. Those first couple of opening verses. And then I may dwell on this passage one more time before Christmas. Father, as the precious young people that you've entrusted us to have gone to be in their groups with those who you've set over them to teach them the unsearchable riches of Christ, I do pray for them and ask, Lord, that both as they teach and as they listen, their eyes would be enlightened, that they would know, almost in that sudden way, the reality of what's being said. And I ask for ourselves too in here. Lord, we're so easily just carried away with the words or the lilt of the words, focusing our eyes on the means, the person up there, the words that are being spoken. Lord, Father, today I pray that everybody here would be conscious of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know in their hearts the power of the gospel at work. The joy of the gospel, the thrill of the gospel, the awe of the gospel. So, Lord, this is beyond my capacity to do, and it's beyond each person here's capacity to excite themselves or work themselves up into such a state. It's you, Lord. If it's to happen, it's you. So that's why I come and pray. I ask you, Lord, to do these things. We are like little vessels made out of clay, but the riches and the treasure, well, that's you. I just come to you, Lord, and ask, Lord, that you'd shine your light upon us, that you'd bless your people as we gather, as we wait expectantly. We ask, Lord, that you would shower us with your goodness and help us in all these things, for we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Not long till Christmas. I'm always impressed by the people who have already got their presents. And they're really, unfortunately, if that's you today, you're going to be able to have to use your memory and exert your memory back to that period, perhaps back in June or whenever it was when you did your shopping. To the kind of questions that you... I'm not switched on in more than one way. Thank you very much. I'm now switched on, in one way at least. So as I was saying, thank you for that, thank you. So what I was saying about Christmas was that if you've done your shopping already some time ago, you perhaps will not have at the forefront of your mind the kind of questions that are vexing and perplexing the majority of us, so certainly me. And it's something like this: what do they need? What would they love? What can I find? What can I get for them? You know, I've got this kind of in the back of my mind, this question. I haven't actually acted on any of those things yet, I'll be completely frank, not entirely. But in theory, those questions are beginning to get into the flow. I want to find something. I want to lay hold of something that the people I love will love. That's what I want to do. You know, and you think of things and you think, well, they've already got that, or that they won't really need it, or perhaps, to be honest, I would never be able to find it or afford it, or whatever it might be. There are some things there's no point in pursuing after. So you're trying to find that gift, aren't you? And if you're like me, there are some people you know who are very easy to buy for, right? usually because they've been writing on the blackboard all through the year something like, what I want for Christmas is, or something like that, underlined, underlined. But there are some people who are really hard to find gifts for. Do you find that? There are some people who are hard to find gifts for. And I'm going to be coming on to, I'm saying all this because I want to talk about prayer. And last week we looked at this passage before and we looked at prayer, but praying for the church and particularly praying that the church would grow, not just by people being added who are already believers, though we thank God for that, but people will be converted and added to the church, a real work of God, you know? And praying that for us to be a going church, that we would actually pray that the church would continue to be an outward-looking, active church that preaches Christ, not just amongst ourselves, but in the world, that we'd be a going church involved in evangelism, and praying that we should continue to keep this as a matter of prayer, that we should never let this issue just kind of go off the agenda and become an irrelevance to us. So that's what we were kind of looking at last week. But in one sense, when we're thinking about praying for people who don't know Christ yet, it's quite straightforward what to pray, isn't it? In one sense. For those, it's a bit like the equivalent of looking for that gift. It's very easy to see what we should pray for people who don't yet know Christ. They're not saved. They're not saved. It's this massive gaping need, isn't it? And whether they right there and then think they want it or need it, those of you who've experienced the joy of Christ's salvation will know how much they would love to know Jesus. And it's so essential. It's just so essential. It's such a, in one sense, when we're praying, it's quite an obvious thing to pray, isn't it? Because it's an obvious gift they need. They need the gift of salvation. They need to know Christ. And when we're looking today in the passage that we're looking at, the content of the prayer today is Paul now praying not so much for the evangelistic concerns of the church, but for praying for people who are already saved, people who already love Jesus. He's praying for the saints. And in one sense, what could you possibly want in the world? What could you add to somebody who knows Jesus Christ? I mean, in terms of privileges and blessings and honors, to know Jesus is there, isn't it? And in addition to that, not just to know Christ, but to have that love for the saints, to have that faith translated into active fellowship and communion and all this. What more could you hope to see Christians doing but loving Christ and loving each other? So when you meet people like that who love Christ and they love each other, what do you pray? Because in one sense, these are the people who have everything. You're the people who have everything. So if we're looking for a gift, what gift could we hope for? What if we're standing there before the presence of God and we're able to ask something of him for you, for those of you who know and love Christ, what can we ask of him who he's already given you his son and given you that love for one another? What could you possibly ask? Have I said something amusing? Some giggling on the back there. What could you possibly ask? Well, I'm asking the question, what do you pray for the people who have everything? What do you pray for the people who have everything? Okay? So verses 15 and 16, let's get into the text. I'll expect an explanation later. That's why I stand on the door, you know that, don't you? So everybody has to pass me. There is a back exit, but it's pretty shady. Verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. We looked at that last week, and we really noted the fact that these verses and the preceding verses and the whole opening section of Ephesians is characterized by this thankful joy. Because he has heard news that people have been saved. People have been converted. He's absolutely thrilled, and that need, and that essential fundamental need, has been met, hasn't it? But as you get down into verse 17, which is what we're really moving into now, we're getting the content of this prayer now that they have faith, now that they have love.
And I think the truth is, at times, it is a possibility, at least, that we will find ourselves at a bit of a loss to what to pray for the people who are in that situation. So you've been praying for somebody to become a Christian, they've become a Christian, and it's like, now what? Now what? And here are some of the problems that could result if we don't know how to follow through, if we don't know how to then pray through on from that point onwards. We could end up really kind of praying for lesser things. Praying for lesser things. So I went online to find gifts for the man or woman who has everything, right? And if you've ever done that, you'll find a list of some of the most ridiculous, inane, and useless things in the whole wide world. They are selling. You can buy now, and it's packaged in a plastic content with a cardboard surround, and it was all printed up. Nothing. Right? It's a little plastic container, and inside there is nothing. Because you're the person who has everything, and therefore, what do you need? Nothing. And there's a little explanation on the outside saying it's brilliant because it's carbon zero, right? You don't have to recycle it. It doesn't clutter up your house. Well, the packaging does, but there's always the problem of packaging, isn't there? But it goes on to sell all the various virtues of nothing, right? And I think they're going to sell quite a few units, don't you? And you can also get a photograph and send it along to somebody, and they will print that photograph on a pair of socks. So if you could have a picture of your dog, and you can get them, it gets embroidered onto your socks or something like that. Phil's going, that sounds really good. I like that. Gifts for the man who has everything. But the problem is, when you've got somebody who has it all, you start to kind of end up in the ridiculous. Because you're wondering, really, I don't know what I can pray. I don't know how I can add to what God has already done. And prayer can be a little bit like that. We can end up essentially, here's a Christian, we end up praying superficially for each other. We pray deeply and in a heartfelt way. My heartfelt prayer to God is that they might be saved. That's what Paul is recorded in Romans, talking about those he knows and loves who aren't saved. It's heartfelt prayer. But can we find the same depth and heartfeltness in our prayer for each other without it just becoming a bit superficial? You know, because in the end, those gifts become gesture gifts, aren't they? And we say, oh, the thought that counts. And we accept it gladly, and we should, and be gracious when we get a present that's a gesture. But all of us inside, that we do have needs, don't we? You Christians, do you have needs? Deep needs, and to know that those needs are being addressed and met, that's really important, and it means the world to us. We get fed up. I mean, these are Christmas presents. We're not talking about anything very important here. Let's ratchet it up a bit. We talk about politics, gesture politics. It annoys, doesn't it? It frustrates because there are serious things going on. We don't want to see people making a gesture. We want to see results. We want to see action. We want to see change. Well, how much more than gesture prayers? We have no real needs. We need real prayer. I need real prayer. So it's important. And so it's consequently embarrassing if we then just don't know how to pray for each other and pray with each other. When suddenly you're in that situation where the pastor says the dreadful thing, now turn around into a group of three. And you're going, oh no. What am I going to pray? So that's another problem, isn't it? That we either will pray superficially or we won't be able to pray at all, and we'll put a pious face on and people will think I'm praying because I'm putting that praying face on, but really, I just don't know. I'm stuck. Or there's another thing that I think is possibly even worse than sitting there, because, you know, I think a fool looks wise if he's silent, right? So that's quite effective. That's in the book of Proverbs, by the way. right? A fool looks wise when he's silent. We would all do well to take note of that sometimes. There's something even worse, I think, than not praying something because you don't know what to pray. But you just pray something, anything that just comes into your head, and people pray all manner of unhelpful, inappropriate, unbiblical, unsound, unedifying things, and can leave people really quite confused or hurt, and put onto the wrong trail. You know, sometimes it's better to say nothing if we don't know what to say. And it's like the only time that we're able to pray for each other is if the other person is sick. Well, now I know what to pray for because you're sick, or you're broke, or you've lost your job, or you've got a problem, an evident problem, there's a relationship problem. Or if that person seems fine, I'll pray for their evangelism. I'll pray, go back to the business of evangelism and their family and their loved ones and their concerns. And all that's good. But there must be something we should pray for each other. Deeply. Deeply pray for each other. So I'm saying that the dangers, if we don't get a hold of this, is praying superficially, not praying at all, or praying inappropriately. Praying inappropriately. I don't want to get you off the point by throwing illustrations in that kind of become more memorable than the content of what I'm trying to say. That is always the danger of illustrations. But I hope I'm not making a mistake in sharing this memory that Sean and I had of an anniversary card we once got. We had a party, an anniversary party. I can't remember, we'd been married for about 12 or 11 years or something. And somebody came along and they bought us a card. They bought us a gift. And we opened it up and everybody was there. We were opening gifts in front of everybody. It's one of those situations where it's kind of very public. And we opened it up. And they'd obviously gone to the Christian bookshop and they picked off the shelf these cards with full of poems and little anecdotes and aphorisms and nice statements and stuff like that. But they picked the wrong one up, and it was one for a bereavement. So I opened the card up like this. It had a rainbow on the front, and it was really lovely, and the Lord be with you, or something like that on the front. And it said, "The Lord understands the anger you must be feeling at this time. You must be asking the question, why?" And that was a light thing. It was a light thing. It didn't matter. But it underlines the point. And they threw the thank you for translating in the back there. The back row has just arrived. But it underlines the point how it's important, the appropriateness, to pray appropriately matters, doesn't it? To get it right, to pray appropriately matters. So look, that's the first point I'm really trying to make. Is that we have real needs. So we really do need to be able to pray properly and well for each other. And this is important. So that's really my introduction and my first point. Praying for each other, for our fellow Christians, is important. Okay, it's an important thing. Now, secondly then. Here we have a prayer of the great Apostle Paul. Praying for Christians. Good news. Help is at hand. Help is at hand. Here's someone we can learn from, infinitely learn from. And I want you to notice various things about this prayer as we begin to just look into it, as we begin to study it. From verse 17. I want to notice how he addresses his prayers first and foremostly to God. He prays to God the Father. And as we read on, then we see he mentions about the Lord Jesus. And you can see that he's praying to the Father through the Son. Through the ministry of the Son who has brought us to God, he's able to pray. So he's praying to the Father through the Son. And the content of his prayer, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit. So we have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Spirit. There is a kind of Trinitarian content to his prayer. That's really important to note. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's very odd. I mean, I don't know what translations you have in front of you, and how your Bible renders it, but there seems to be a real division between those who say, give you a spirit. I don't know who of you have got give you a spirit in verse 17. Give you a spirit of wisdom. Yeah, you've got that there. Anybody got the spirit? And I've looked in the Greek and I've tried to work out and I've read the commentaries, and honestly, I ended up more confused than when I started. I don't know, but there seems to be a real division. There isn't actually the word the there in the original Greek, but that doesn't necessarily mean it isn't the definite article that's being referred to. And given the fact we've just talked about the Father, and then we're talking about the Son, and then we're talking about the Spirit, I would say to you, the definite article is a strong case that this is a reference to the Spirit. That, because if it's talking about a spirit, it's talking about your spirit, isn't it? It's talking about you, your life, your attitudes. You, a spirit of wisdom, making you wise, making you with the capacity to reveal things and so on. The emphasis is on us in that sense. If it's the, then it's the Spirit, and it's him that has the wisdom, it's him that brings the revelation. And I think that's quite a significant difference, where the emphasis is not a big difference, because the Holy Spirit works with our spirits, doesn't he? So, you know, we don't want to put the two things too far apart, but there is something there. There is something there. I'm leaning towards the Trinitarian view of this, okay? And Paul is recognizing that the Holy Spirit has already done something for every Christian. Every Christian has received something from the Holy Spirit. But he continues to pray because his confidence is that the Spirit will continue to do something in the life of Christians. That the Holy Spirit is not a one and once and only event. The work of the Spirit is a continuous and ongoing relationship that is the source of nourishment and blessing for every person in Christ. So if you go back to verse 13 with me for a moment, he refers back to something that they've experienced in the past. In verse 13, he talks to them about the time when they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Do you see it there? That's something that they've already experienced in the past. But in verse 17, which we're looking at today, he's now praying that God may give you the Spirit. So there's something still to come. In other words, the Holy Spirit hasn't finished with you yet. His confidence is that this is not a once and only event, but an ongoing relationship. So, what happened in the past, the sealing, is separate from that which he is saying is happening, he's praying will happen to them in the coming days. So something is going on with sealing, which is different from that which he's praying that God will give them. But here's the point. This is all about the Spirit. This is all about the Spirit. Praying to the Father through the Son that the Spirit might do something in addition to what he has already done. All right? Now, the truth is, there's been a lot of confusion about this, and perhaps some of you are more sensitive to some of the theological issues raised by this, might be aware of some of it here. But we need to get to grips with what it means. Sealing. Let's just go back to verse 13 for a moment and talk about sealing. Something the Holy Spirit has done for every Christian. You see, when you seal something, when you put your seal on it, you state your ownership, don't you? You put your stake on it. You said, this belongs to me. And in addition to it, because a seal has another reference to it, there's another aspect to the word sealing, is protection. Something that's been sealed up is kind of sealed in, it kind of is a separation that's taken place between this and that. Sealed up, there's protection, and there's ownership. Now I want you just to take your minds for a moment on this into Ezekiel chapter 9 verses 4 through to 6, where we see a very dramatic demonstration of sealing taking place. I'll read it to you, you don't need to necessarily turn there. And it says, the prophet says, and the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads, the seal, of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. So, in short, what's being said there, someone is going through the city putting a seal or a mark on certain people, and if you have that seal, if you have that mark, when the one comes to strike, you're spared. You're saved because you bear the mark. And in that sense, what was being sealed then, the Holy Spirit has come. What the Holy Spirit does, I mean, it's a one of the Trinity is a wonderful thing to just think about. But God the Father's ordained things from the beginning of time, hasn't he? And Jesus the Son has come and brought them into fruition here in the world. He's done the will of the Father. And the Spirit is the one that comes and tells you. He's the one that applies these things to you personally, who seals you, puts the mark of God on you. You belong to Christ. And on the day of judgment, when that day comes, you will be saved. You will be spared. And the day of striking, you will be spared. So the Holy Spirit there is applying that redemption bought by the Son for the Father. And he marks us out and he seals us. But it's a kind of it's a thing on the outside. It's an external thing. It's just a reality in the mind of God. And you belong to him. Second Corinthians 1:22, again, you don't necessarily have to turn there. God, who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us, and then in addition to that, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, that's something else, isn't it? That's not just external, that's not on the outside, that's something you know on the inside in your heart. The work of the Spirit in you. And you remember what Paul said when he went into Ephesus and he met the first disciples in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, verse 2. Have you received the Holy Spirit? That's what he wanted to know, when you believed. Not has he sealed you and marked you out as his, but have you received the Holy Spirit? Is he come to live on the inside of you? Do you know that the presence of God abiding in your heart? Do you know the peace and the wisdom and the revelation that comes only by the work of the Spirit? And in that case, that they didn't. And he was able to talk to them about Christ, and then they believed on him. And then they were filled with the Spirit, weren't they? Were filled with the Spirit. He's so concerned. Paul is really concerned. We see it in this prayer. We see it in his evangelism when he's talking to people. He wants to make sure that people have received God's great gift. Have you received the Spirit? When you believe, have you received the Spirit? It's an internal thing, isn't it? It's a personal thing. They were able to answer. If he asked them the question, have you received? They were able to say no because they had no experience of it. Likewise, if you've received the Spirit, the answer, if you have, you'll say, yes, I have. Because you can experience. It's subjective. It's personal. It's personal. What we know is, in verse, moving on to verse 18 for a moment, going back into Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, is that when you have received the Spirit, the eyes of your heart are enlightened and you know the hope. You see that there? That assurance, that confidence. I know the hope. And then beyond that, later, the riches. There's a sense of deep appreciation in that person's heart. That's what he's praying for. They should know the hope. They should know the riches, and then in verse 19, they should also know the power of God. That's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So my second point, really, just to finish off there, we have deep needs, but we have a real hope that those needs should be met in the person, and only in the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay? In the Holy Spirit. Who will meet those deepest needs? The Father has ordained it. Christ has done it. But how are you going to appreciate it, it's going to be in your personal relationship and engagement with the Holy Spirit. Am I alone in feeling and thinking that at times the Holy Spirit is underappreciated in the church? His ministry is spectacular. It is spectacular. God the Father is spectacular. God the Son is spectacular. The Spirit is spectacular. And we should never downgrade or underappreciate the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit. And in Him, we have a real hope. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. Okay? So my third and final point. We have many, many needs as Christians. The truth is, we need wisdom, don't we? We need wisdom. We need to know what to do, how to do it, how to glorify God in our lives. There's so much to learn. I just had this momentary recollection, because it seems a long time ago. Some of you have been Christians for a long time. Your memory gets a little bit dull, doesn't it, over time. I was trying to remember back to the time when I first became a Christian. And it was like somebody had opened up the back of the machine and reached their hands in and was pulling out all these wires. I was all wired up this way. And somebody was like pulling out all these wires and reconnecting them in totally different places that I didn't even know those points and jacks existed. It was so puzzling and confusing, and the consequences, I started to see the world in a completely different way. I started to see myself in a completely different way. I started to look at death and eternity in a completely different way. It's like I've been wearing my glasses back to front all along, and somebody sort of turned them my dad was always cleaning my grandfather's glasses. He'd take them off him and give him a good old clean and put them back on him. It's like somebody just taken my glasses off and was just like, and put them back on. It's like, wow, I never knew you were so good looking. Transformative. It was really confusing. It was disorientating. But the consequence of it was really, really dramatic. That was the Spirit. That was the Spirit. This sense of calling. What do you know what you're called to? Do you know the hope that has been set out for you, for your life? Do you know the things that have been ordained for you? Not just in this world, but in the world to come. Do you have a sense of it? What about the power? Well, when the power required to get you or I through this world and presented before Christ on the last day, acceptable in His sight, it is mind-boggling. All those things, we need power, we need wisdom, we need revelation, we need all these things. And in of ourselves, we have not got it. But the Holy Spirit has it all. He has it all. He can show you the end from the beginning. He can show you the power that raised Christ from the dead. He can show you what you're called to. He can show you the way to go. It's not a human thing we're looking for, is it? We want something of God. This is something of God. So, yes, we need to be sealed and anointed by the Spirit. We need that. But we really need to receive Him. We need to have Him in us and with us and never let Him go and have Him never let us go. And that's what Paul is praying for Christians to receive. Not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's spoken about that, hasn't he, in Corinthians, the importance of the gifts of the Spirit. But the Spirit Himself. Because that's where all the gifts come from, aren't they? They're the gifts of the Spirit. They're not your natural abilities that have just been polished up and, you know, shined up and are now more effective than they were before. It is utterly supernatural. It's outside of our reach and capacity. It's all of God and none of us. So without the Spirit, what are you? Without the Spirit, what does David pray? Do you remember the prayer of David? Is it recorded in the Psalms? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. He's learned, hasn't he? He's learned his utter dependence on the Spirit for spiritual life. And without him, he's empty. He's spiritually bankrupt. We really need the Holy Spirit. And it's not just the objective work, it's this personal, subjective work. And it's described in various places like this: filling, being filled with the Spirit. Or in another place, baptized with the Spirit. That might be a reference to the first experience of this, rather than the ongoing future experiences of it. And the consequence of it is the sense of having given wisdom and revelation and calling. And somebody will say, well, hang on a minute. Okay, this is all well and good, but Ben, shouldn't you be talking about the Bible at this point? Isn't it important to talk about the Bible at this point? Surely the wisdom of God is contained in the Scriptures, and that's right, isn't it? Yes? But the revelation, the full revelation, is here, written down. That's important to say, isn't it? And the calling, the hope that's there, it's all there in Scripture, right? But who wrote the Bible? And the Holy Spirit moved upon these men, and it was written, right? The author is the Spirit. Who is the best interpreter of Scripture, then? Him who wrote it. If you want to understand the Bible, you need the Holy Spirit's help. You've seen people try to interpret the Bible without the Spirit, haven't you? It's a train crash. The kind of things that people come up with as they open the Bible and try to explain it and talk about the Bible without the Holy Spirit, without dependence on the Holy Spirit, what do they end up with? Do they end up with wisdom and revelation and a sense of God's power? Do they? They don't, do they? What you'll end up with in those sort of situations is something that points away from God and points towards men, generally speaking. Emphasizes works, emphasizes morality or whatever it might be, or demythologizes the Bible. And if I mean it by that, all the supernatural elements are just stripped out and explained and rationalized, and you end up with this dry, utterly unpalatable, useless, academic substance that is not fit for man or beast. And I'm telling you, that kind of preaching, Wales, we used to live in Wales, and the churches were full. They were full, up into the 50s and 60s, full. And then this kind of teaching and preaching and academic kind of stuff came in, and they're like empty, they're antique shops and garages. Because it's useless, it's hopeless. Because without the Spirit, we can't do anything. We can't do anything. We need the Spirit. Have you seen the Father? Has anybody seen the Father? Have you personally met Jesus the Son? All our experiences of the Trinity are by means of the Spirit. He's the one who mediates Christ to us, shows us the Father, all these things. He's our teacher, isn't he? He's our teacher. And he's the one that makes this come alive, and we suddenly see the sense in it that God intended. If we'll trust him, if we'll receive him, if we'll put our confidence in him. If God is what we believe he is, and altogether amazing, is the Holy Spirit going to be amazing? So let's love him. Let's come to him. Let's appeal to him. Let's depend upon him. Let's receive him and accept him and celebrate him and worship him. Not alone, we celebrate and worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, don't we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need the wisdom, don't we, to see things in a whole new way. And the revelation, that word revelation there, apocalypso, makes it sound all quite daunting, doesn't it? Apocalypso. But the reference there is to somebody pulling back a curtain and letting you see what stands behind. Can you see what stands behind all the things that's going on in the world today, in our lives? Can you see what's behind it? You know, if the Holy Spirit can show you what's going on, the spiritual war that's going on behind the scenes, the plan of redemption working its course out through history towards its ultimate and final aim, the Holy Spirit will show you if you'll come to Him, if you'll come to Him and receive Him. And that's what Paul is praying. Paul is praying that we'll be enlightened. We'll see how dark things have been for us. And this hope that he speaks of is not kind of a wistfulness, oh, I kind of hope, but a confidence and a certainty. Do you see that kind of lack of confidence and certainty in our Christian lives at times? Well, bring it to the Lord. Holy Spirit, make me bold. Make me bold. Give me boldness. The riches that are ours that he speaks about here. I mean, we haven't got time this morning. I'm not going to even try. But the physical resurrection of our bodies, maybe long after we are dead. On the day of judgment, when all sin is coming under its righteous condemnation, we go free. A new heaven and a new earth, untainted by sin and eternal, ours. The riches are simply staggering. And the power to accomplish this is simply staggering. It defies death. The Holy Spirit defies death and conquers sin in our lives. And we can see it all in the life of Jesus. And that's what really he begins to speak about towards the end of that passage. How the Holy Spirit, you want to see a demonstration of he who's in you? Jesus raised bodily from the dead. This is who we're talking about. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. I think, in truth, if you add up all the things that he's praying for these people, if they all happen to them simultaneously at once, one Tuesday afternoon, they would be experiencing what can only be described as an ecstatic experience. Like, you know that kind of ecstasy where you're just when you think of it all. And I think in truth the Lord is, in his wisdom, releases these things to us day by day as we need it to sustain us and keep us going in our context each day of our lives. But we do need to pray for each other. We do need to pray for each other. We've got a meal now we're going to be coming to. And in the meal, there's represented the body of Jesus. So here's Jesus alive. And he was a man like you and I, with all sorts of choices and possibilities for his life. But it says, and the Holy Spirit indwelt him without measure and anointed him for service. And the Holy Spirit guided and comforted Jesus and enabled him to set his face like flint to go to the cross. His dependence on the Spirit was entire to come to the cross. How many of you, naturally, humanly speaking, would say, oh yes, that's what I want to do with my life. I want to be crucified and put on public display and bruised and hurt and ridiculed and scorned and humiliated before all men. Jesus knew exactly where he was going And he knew exactly what was before him. And he did it by the power of the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit. Because the Spirit taught him and comforted him and showed him the reward that would be his. When we break the bread here, Jesus' body was not actually physically torn up into pieces and broken into pieces, was it? His bones were all put out of joint, most certainly. But he knew what he was doing is that he was being shared out between us all. He was giving his life for us all, that each of us could have a part in him, in the redeemed, in this salvation that he was obtaining on the cross. And the same Spirit that taught him and equipped him and enabled him to suffer these things on the cross for our sake and gave him that vision and purpose is the same Spirit that, though he was dead and unable to rescue himself, having served God in every way without sin, then raised him bodily from the dead. The Holy Spirit. What a gift. What a gift that we might have a part, that God might give us something of his Spirit. What a gift that is, to be able to live for God and trust him, and that he would vindicate us, he would lift us up, he'd even raise us up on the last day by the power of his Spirit. So let's pray for each other. Let's pray for each other. Let's pray that each one of us would know and love the Holy Spirit. We treasure him and lean on him and value his ministry in our lives. Because it is our deepest need. If we've got to pray for the people who have everything, the truth is we need to pray for our ongoing filling, our ongoing refilling by the Spirit. Because if you're like me, my fellowship with him breaks down at times. The occasions of life overwhelm me. I get frustrated and all my concentration goes. I need to be filled again and again by the Spirit of God that I can see these things and live for him. And live for him. Please pray for me. Please pray for me. Let's pray for each other. Because we do have real help. Let's ask God. In Christ and with each other, we're the people who have everything. But it's a bit like the Christmas present that somebody opens and they look at it, a bit nonplussed. What does this mean? What's the value of it? Do I like it? Unsure. That moment when they realize how precious this thing is. That's the Spirit, isn't it? That's the Spirit. When suddenly what Christ has done, who God is, the whole of it, all these things, are just awakened. We're awakened. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to hand over to Phil, who's going to lead us in communion now. And I'm going to come along and join him.